effect if you're reading through certain parts of your Bible. It's on a regular basis. If you're in Revelation, it's going to be every other paragraph. There's things that are hard to understand, and we stop over for a little bit. But when we have that moment where we stop over a passage of the Bible that we don't quite understand, the world can be divided up into two types of people. There are the puzzlers, and there are the tuckers. You're either a puzzler or you're a tucker. You come to a passage of the Bible that you don't quite understand, and then you stop for a second, and then you puzzle over it. And you puzzle over it for a little bit that turns into a much littler bit, that turns into a longer bit, that turns into a longer time. And you have to call somebody to help you puzzle out what you've stopped, even if it's the very first verse of the Bible reading that you're going to read for the day. Those are the puzzlers. And then there's the tuckers. What the tuckers do is that they read that same passage of the Bible. They get to something that they can't quite understand. And either it just goes in one ear and just out the other, and they don't even process the fact that maybe I didn't understand this. Or what they do is that they look at it for a little bit and they realize that, hey, maybe I haven't quite understood this, but I'm just going to tuck this away for a little bit, and I'll come back to it a little bit later, and then I'll figure out what it is. Me, myself, I'm a little bit more of a tucker. I tend to be a tucker in most ways, and I just go through something, and then I'll just keep on reading, and I'll tuck it away for later to come back to it. The reason I bring that up is because this passage in Luke chapter 7, verse 1 through 10, I remember when I first got the Bible that I had when I was 18. It was this new American Standard, and that's when I really started reading through the Bible at a very prolific rate. And I remember reading this passage, which also comes up in Matthew 8 with just a slight variation. And even though this is a pretty straightforward story within the life of Jesus, there was one particular part of it that just puzzled me. But I tucked it away, and I didn't figure it out at the time. And it was much later that I realized how profound the statement of faith by the centurion is. As I mentioned, it's a pretty straightforward story. This is early in Jesus', well, early in the Gospel of Luke that we see it. And Jesus comes to Capernaum. And Capernaum is really a home base for Jesus' operations within Galilee. It's where Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they're all from Capernaum. They're all residents of there. Matthew, the tax collector, the apostle, he's also, Jesus comes across him in Capernaum as well. And Mark even refers to the fact that Jesus had made a home in Capernaum. So this is really a home base that he's coming to here in Luke chapter 7. And this centurion, there's this centurion here who has this sick servant, and he sends envoys to Jesus, first these Jewish elders, and then later his own servants themselves, to ask Jesus to come and heal his servant who's sick and who's dying. And it's in the middle of all of this that it's really right in verse 8 that it was this piece of this chapter that puzzled me for whatever reason. It might be one of those things that for other people it's easy to understand, and it might also be one of those things where it's an optical illusion. Once you see it for the first time, it's impossible not to see it. But the centurion, he says to Jesus, he says, "I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And then Jesus hears these things, and he marvels at that statement, and ultimately the servant is healed. And I remember reading that, and I could never really puzzle through what in the world is this a non sequitur that's going on here? What connection does this have? But it's a profound thing the centurion is saying. He's acknowledging, the centurion is a man that is a Roman soldier, a Roman officer that would have had up to 100 soldiers under his authority. And he's acknowledging to Jesus that I understand the way authority works. I understand the way authority works because I have authority. And if I tell people to do something, they do it. If I tell people the other day to do another thing, they do that too. And he's saying to Jesus that I know that if you just say the word, my servant will be healed, because I know that you have authority over all of these things, over the spiritual forces and all of the things that work against, that take away our health, that kill us, that destroy us. And I know that you can heal my servant. He's acknowledging Jesus' authority. And it's profound, this faith that the centurion has in Jesus. And it would be profound just coming from an Israelite. And in fact, Jesus says it's more than that. I haven't seen this type of faith even in all of Israel. So it's even more profound that this is coming from a Gentile. And what we recognize is that in some ways, this is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen with the gospel, not just sticking with the Jews, but going out to the Gentiles as well. And Jesus, in his ministry, one of the things that Jesus said is that I was sent. He says he was only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. But you see that what's happening here and going forward is Israel and the nation of Israel is starting to be redefined and reimagined. That it's not just going to be, the Israel that's going to be is not just going to be a people that are Israel by ethnicity or by nationality. But it's going to be a people that are Israel by ultimately their faith as well and their faith in Jesus. And so this evening as we study, I want to reread through chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. But what we're going to be talking about and what we're going to be studying is the faith that we see in this centurion. That it's a faith that works through humility. That it's a faith that it works through believing in God's word. And it's a faith that's effective because it submits to God's authority. But we'll start off by just rereading chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Read with me. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. The first thing we see when we're looking at the faith of this centurion is that faith humbles itself before God. Faith humbles itself before God. And really the key verse here is in verse 6. He says 6 through the first part of verse 7. He says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself." He says, "For I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you." So this centurion, he tells Jesus, he sends this message that I am not worthy for you to come to me. This is an act of humility, which is ironic as well, because only a few verses earlier in verse 4, it was the Jewish elders who had gone to Jesus and said, "Look, this man, he is worthy to have you do this for him." But this centurion recognizes that he's not worthy. He's not really worthy in any type of way. And this is impressive coming from a centurion, because centurions within Roman society, centurions are big shots within the Roman world. Centurions were big shots because they were Roman citizens. And also on top of that, they were officers within the Roman army. They would have had under their control 80 to 100 individual Roman soldiers. So centurion means 100. And in practice, it would have actually been just a little bit less than that. But somewhere between 80 to 100 people, this centurion would have had following his orders. This is a person that he's wealthy in the world around him. And with 100 soldiers at his behest, in a town like Capernaum, it would have made up somewhere between 5 to 7% of the population. So people would have known who this centurion is. But centurions, as he admits as well, he's used to giving orders. He understands what authority is. These are the types of people that would give orders, but wouldn't be the type of people that were necessarily known for making requests. But this is what the centurion is doing, that even though he's not just a big shot in name only, but he's also, you see, even the people around him respect him, that he had funded the synagogue, that he had footed the bill to build them a new synagogue, that he loved the nation of Israel, even if he wasn't himself any type of convert. But it's him himself who's submitting or humbling himself before Jesus, the Christ, who's ultimately at this time, he's just this wandering Jewish preacher with this ragtag bunch of apostles who are traveling along the northern Galilean coast. But this centurion recognizes that he's not the big, that he himself is not the big shot, but it's Jesus, the one that he needs to humble himself before. It's a lesson for ourselves when it comes to faith, because for us to have faith in God, it requires our humility before God to recognize that we're not big shots, that we're in complete need of everything that he can do for us. We have a tendency to believe that we're big shots sometimes. And in America, where we have a lot of blessings, it's easy to believe that as well. Because when we have certain things and certain blessings like we have, like jobs and a good salary and good benefits, what we recognize is that the blessings that we have, they can create a barrier that make it a little bit hard for us to recognize how much we need God on a day-to-day basis. Just for example, in our modern day and in modern America, we get sick and we don't necessarily need to go to God in prayer immediately because we're just scared that this is just going to lead to death or anything. I mean, we go to the doctor and we can go to the doctor and it's not too worrying either because a lot of times we have good benefits that'll cover the trip to the doctor. And so in that instance, we don't necessarily need to go to God unless something just starts getting worse and worse and worse. The blessings that we have are these options that we tend to exhaust before we ultimately run to God with everything that we need from him. When a raging pandemic hits the United States, some of us, it might have hurt our jobs or income and in some type of way, but in other cases, we had the option to work from home. It doesn't create this sense of dire need from God because we have these blessings in tow. We have certain options that we generally exhaust before we have to immediately go to God. Our blessings and the things that make us into these kind of big shots in the world in which we live, they create this barrier between us and God. We go to God on a daily basis, or we should go to God on a daily basis, thanking him for our daily bread, for the food that he gives us. But I think that we can recognize that as important as that is, and as much as I do believe that we mean thank you when we tell him thank you for our food, the way and the quality, there's a qualitative difference between the way that we will say thank you for our food and the way that someone in another country that gets one meal a day, if that, would say thank you for their food. The fact that we have blessings is good, and it's a good thing that we have from God. But they can also create a wall or a barrier that makes it so it's hard for us to understand how much we actually need to rely on God. And it's hard within our society and our culture as well, because our society and our culture, it trains us to be big shots. It wants us. This is the thing to be in America, is a big shot. We have one of our founding documents, the Declaration of Independence, which is good on a national level. But what we do as Americans a lot of times is we individualize that. We make the Declaration of Independence not to be out something that applies on the national level or not on the national level only, but the Declaration of Independence is a motto that we declare for every single one of ourselves, or that we're trained to, that we want to be independent of everything, independent of authority, independent of God, independent of any type of need, because we want to be the type of people that lift ourselves up by our own bootstraps, which is an American phrase as well. In other words, there's a tendency for us to want to be so independent that we and only we provide for ourselves, and we neglect the fact that we need God in each and every aspect of our life. And that comes between us and real faith, between humbling ourselves before God. And the problem is that when we live in a world where we're just completely independent and we can't acknowledge dependence on anyone else or anything, the problem and the result is not that we end up in a world in which no one believes in God. We just end up in a world in which no one needs God, or no one feels a need to have God or depend on God. I was reminded of this by an article I read a little bit ago that actually referred back to an older, more famous article, which I'll start there. In the 1960s, you remember, I didn't remember because I wasn't born then, but I remember reading about it when it was written in the 1960s. There's a famous article from the 1960s. There's in Time magazine with the headline that God is dead. And so that's obviously it caused an uproar then, everything like that. It's going to cause an uproar anytime you post on a magazine, God is dead. But the funny thing is that I guess 60 years later, that's not even true in the way that it was meant that God is dead. As a country and as Americans, atheists make up less than 5% of the general population. So God isn't even dead in that sense. And the article that I read recently from a weekly magazine, it referred back to that, but it was an article about the largest growing religious group in America. And it's a group of people that gets, the category that they get put into is either the nones or the nothing in particulars. That's the fastest growing religious body in America, is the nothing in particulars. It makes up about 20% of Americans, and it's growing faster. And the nothing in particulars, as you can tell by the name, is they just don't believe in anything in particular. They're not atheists exactly. They're not agnostics exactly. The majority of them would say that they believe in God, but they're not Christians. They're not Muslims. They're not anything in particular. In other words, this is the result that we get when no one feels the need for God. When we just feel that we can just believe, people might believe or have some awareness that maybe God exists, but we just don't believe in anything one way or the other. In other words, the real problem in our day and age, it's not atheism, it's just apathy, just complete apathy, which would actually be better if someone were hot or cold as to just being lukewarm, as Jesus will say in the book of Revelation. Because lukewarm, what can you do with that? But as people of God, we recognize that faith is something in which we realize our need and we depend completely upon God, that we humble ourselves before God, and it's humility that is able to bring us into relationship to God. Because at the end of the day, God doesn't force us to serve him. And if God's not going to force us right now to bow a knee to him, then it's ultimately on our part to find the humility in myself to recognize that I've done something wrong in my life and I need to change myself so that I can come to God in my humility. Faith humbles itself before God. We also see from the centurion that faith believes in God's word, that faith believes in God's word. And this is what's going on at the second half of verse 7 and into verse 8. The centurion, he says, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. The centurion here, he's showing his faith in the word of Jesus, that all Jesus needs to do is just say the word. It is what he tells Jesus, just say the word, and I know that my servant will be healed. And that's impressive coming from a Gentile, because this is a Gentile. This is not a Jew. We can tell this from the context, but just in reality, a centurion would, I can't imagine that a centurion would ever be a Jew. Jews, first of all, Jews were exempted from the Roman military. They didn't have to participate in it. And almost every Jew would never want a part of the Roman military at all, because it stood in conflict with the Jewish Israelite nation that they wanted. And so this is not a Jew, but this Gentile that believes in God's word, he's probably not even a proselyte or a God-fearer. In other words, he's probably not even a Gentile convert to Judaism, or Luke probably would have mentioned it. And so I'll unpack those terms just really quickly. Jews, of course, it's an ethnic and a religious identity. But Gentiles could convert to Judaism. And if they went the full 100 yards, they could, if they were circumcised and if they obeyed the Jewish dietary laws, they would be proselytes. But there's also another category of Gentile converts, and these were God-fearers. So Cornelius, he was a centurion that we read about in the book of Acts. He was also a centurion. God-fearers were Gentiles who, They weren't going to go through the whole deal of circumcision and some of the other laws, but they recognized and served the one true God, the same Yahweh that the Jews would have served as well. This Gentile centurion, most likely, if he was a God-fearer, Luke probably would have explicitly mentioned that, but he doesn't. He does mention, however, that in verse five, that he does love the Israelite nation. He does love the Jewish nation. So he has some compassion. He has some sympathy. But this is why it's so profound that it's this Gentile that has this faith in the Word of God. Because at the end of the day, well, as Jesus says, let me back up. Faith is profound enough that Jesus marvels at. And that's pretty significant. Jesus doesn't marvel a whole lot. It doesn't talk about Jesus marveling in the New Testament too much. There's one other time that this happens. It's in Mark chapter 6 where he marvels at the lack of faith from the people in Nazareth. But here he's marveling at exactly the opposite, the profound faith of this centurion. And the reason, it's interesting why this faith is so profound, because we recognize that throughout the Bible and throughout the New Testament, there were other people that had complete faith in Jesus' ability to heal. And they came to and they followed Jesus. There were all kinds of healings that we don't even read about in the Bible. But there was something different about the centurion's faith. And it's all happening within verse 7 and 8 that we've read about and we've touched on a little bit. It wasn't just that the centurion recognized that Jesus had the power to heal. But he recognized that Jesus had the power to heal his servant, even if Jesus wasn't present. That Jesus' miraculous power, it wasn't limited by geography. It wasn't limited by distance. And if Jesus just spoke the word, it would heal his servant. And if anyone should have been believing in the power of Jesus' words, it should have ultimately been the Jewish people themselves, because they're the ones in possession of the law of God. And in the book of Genesis, where God speaks the world into existence. But here's this Gentile that shows complete faith and belief in God's word. For us as Christians, there's really a twofold application for us. One is, this is a demonstration of what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. That when we go to God in prayer, even if he's not physically present with us in the same way that Jesus was present during the miracles that he worked, and even if we feel that we don't know what God's response is going to be, we, like the centurion, if we have faith, we recognize that we're walking by faith and not by sight, and that God hears us, and that God can heal, that God can fix our problems, that God does guide us, and God is with us. As Christians, we walk by faith and not by sight, recognizing, like the centurion, that God cares about us and can help us. But it goes deeper than that as well. That if it believes in the power of God's word, it also means that as Christians, we also ourselves, that we're believing in the power of God's word, that we're believing we have faith in God's word as well. In other words, another way to put this, this is something that we talked a little bit about Wednesday and as we were going through Peter, but it's not just faith is something that's beyond just what the demons do. You read in James chapter 2 verse 19 that even the demons believe in God and they shudder, but there's something that's lacking in their belief of God. They might believe or have an idea that God exists, but they obviously aren't believing that he's going to keep his word, that he's going to punish wrongdoing, that he's going to punish evil, that he's going to bring justice. And as Christians, we believe in God, but that also means that we take extremely seriously that we believe God's word as well. The quote that I brought up Wednesday that I love by Charles Spurgeon is this. He says that the issue of faith is not so much whether we believe in God, but whether we believe the God we believe in. Faith, it's not just that we believe in God, but we ultimately believe the words that God says as well, and we believe that he's going to carry them out. And we understand what a lack of faith is when ultimately we don't obey God or we disobey, because God says that, it's ultimately God that says that he'll judge the wicked and uphold the righteous. And we recognize that it's showing our lack of faith in God's promise that he'll carry those things out when we disobey. as Christians, it's important that we recognize the power in God's word, but it's also important that in order for us to even obey God's word, it means that we, on a regular basis, we need to be engaged in God's word, which means everything from studying our Bibles on a daily basis to when we're in our car or when we're in our car listening to God's word in our car or studying with a friend. Because if we're not even engaged in God's word, then there's no way in which we're going to understand or realize or comprehend the power of his word over our lives and in what we do. But as the centurion realized that there was life, and that there was power, and that there was healing in God's word, as Christians, we do the same, that we realize the power, the life-giving nature of it, and that we bring that into our lives and our hearts as well. Faith believes in God's word, and faith also, finally, it submits to God's authority. Faith submits to God's authority. This is the theme that's running throughout this, and this is what we talked about a little bit before on verse 8, that the centurion recognizes that the centurion himself is a man in a position of authority, and therefore he recognizes that Jesus has authority. But he shows some of this recognition. Really, the key verse is in verse 6, when he comes to Jesus and he says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself." And he calls Jesus Lord, which is interesting because Romans, like the centurion, Romans would have recognized a Lord, but it wouldn't have been Jesus. Romans would have recognized a Lord, but it ultimately would have been Caesar. This is a common phrase that crops up through the ancient world, that Romans, whether on coins or in poems or in monuments to Caesar, there'd be this line that Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. Or Caesar is sometimes a savior. Caesar is a savior. Or Caesar is a son of God. And this is part of the reason why Christians ran afoul of the Roman government ultimately, because they did not submit to these claims that Caesar and other people made about Caesar, because they were only claims that are really just reserved for Jesus Christ. But here you have this Gentile calling Jesus Lord. And the term Lord, it's not necessarily a term that just refers to God. A Lord or a master is just someone that has authority in a certain area. And so the centurion, I don't think that we should be reading it as the centurion making this full-scale conversion and recognizing that this Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God all in one go. I don't think all of that is happening here, because even the apostles, they haven't come to that realization. But at the same time, it's pretty significant what the centurion is doing, that he's recognizing that Jesus is Lord in a way that even Caesar is not. Caesar is not someone that has authority to heal. Caesar is not someone that the centurion would write to and say, "Caesar, speak the word, and I know that my servant will be healed." But he recognizes that Jesus has an authority in an area that Caesar doesn't. And throughout the rest of the gospel and through the Acts and through the letters of Paul and the other letters throughout the Bible, you see that authority that Jesus demonstrates while he's this incarnate man, the authority that he demonstrates over the demons and over these spiritual forces and over sickness and over death, it's an indication that he has authority not just over these areas, but he has authority over all heaven and all earth as well. And this centurion realizes, at the very least, he realizes a small piece of that is going to explode as Jesus goes to the cross and is resurrected from the dead. For us, it's important that the point for us in the fact that faith submits to God's authority is that if we're going to call Jesus Lord, then that's not just a phrase that we throw around. At the end of the day, if we call Jesus Lord, that better have an effect in our lives. If Jesus is Lord, then it really matters what Jesus actually says and what he talks about. It's not something that just can be just discarded or watered down just because for this, that, or the other reason. And this is hard on two levels. It can be hard as Christians as we come to God initially, and it can be hard as Christians as we grow in Christ. Because when we come to Christ, this can really be hard, submitting to God's authority. Because as human beings, we see the world and through our own eyelids. We see the world in our own way. We interpret things in our own way. And there's this inclination to think that anyone and everyone else should see things and understand things the way that I do. This can be a big barrier when we come to Christ, because ultimately, here's someone that's not just another person, but if we believe that Christ is Lord, if we believe that he's not just God, but he's this transcendent God that stands over and above us, sometimes we want to make God in our own image. And we can be a little bit upset when we come to Christ initially, when Christ is something a little bit different than how we would imagine, when his beliefs don't seem to line up to our beliefs, because we think that our beliefs should be right. And the act of coming to Christ is ultimately an act of submitting our will and our beliefs and recognizing that at the end of the day, if I'm conforming this image of God to exactly how I am, then all I'm doing is I'm creating a false God. I'm just creating God in my own image. And ultimately, do I want a God that's created in my own image, or do I want a God that's transcendent that I conform myself to? And that's why coming to Christ initially can be difficult. But it's also why, ironically, even when we come to Christ, why growing in Christ can be hard as well. Because when we're Christians and when we're growing in Christ, we can also have this idea at the back of our heads that, okay, now I have it figured it out. Now I have it figured out. Now I know what I'm doing. There's not possibly anything at this point in time that can convict me of sin, that can make me realize that I've run afoul of God's word in some type of way. And so what we have our own weird little ways of watering down or edging around things that might make us feel uncomfortable, or the things that might want us to change. And it's important that we preach and that we talk about the whole counsel of God. But one of the ways that we can make this palatable to us is we spend times only on the things that they apply to everybody else, that everybody else needs to change, but we don't apply the things that we need to change in our own lives. And maybe the things that hit deeper within our society or hit deeper within our lives, things that run throughout our culture, maybe things like materialism or greed, or showing mercy to people who are undeserving of it, or turning the other cheek. Maybe these are types of things in others that we try to edge around or water down in some type of way. There are things in our Bibles that do scare us, and there's always the tendency to want to edge around those or weed around them in some type of way. But at the end of the day, what it is and what it's doing is it's an acknowledgement that we're not really submitting to Jesus as Lord. We're just submitting to the things that we think that Jesus should be saying as Lord. But we see the centurion recognizing Christ as Lord and recognizing that he has the authority. And if we recognize that Jesus has authority, not just in other people's lives, then in our lives, that's pretty scary because we have to change as well. In Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9, when Paul talks about faith, well, he doesn't just talk about faith, he talks about salvation, that we're saved by grace through faith for the purpose of producing good works. Paul is not talking about some foppish, weak, flimsy faith. He's talking about a faith that's powerful. He's talking about a faith that you see the centurion having. He's talking about a faith that humbles itself before God, a faith that believes in God's word, a faith that submits itself to God's authority. It's ultimately a faith that acts itself out in coming to Christ in baptism and being baptized into his blood and to becoming a new member within the kingdom of God. If any of us here need to be a child of God, if we need to be a part of his kingdom, if any of us here need to return to the Lord and resubmit in faith to his authority and to his will, and to be a faithful Christian